Last weekend, international news was dominated with two very horrific cases of mass murder carried out by terrorists. One was in Nairobi, the capital city of Kenya, where over a dozen terrorists stormed into the Westgate shopping mall and massacred over 60 men, women, and children. The other atrocity, less reported on than the Kenyan one, involved the death of at least 85 worshippers in an Anglican church in Pakistan, again at the hands of terrorists. Now, although those two events were separated by hundreds of miles, there were a number of similarities between them. For example, both attacks were carried out by Islamic gunmen. In the case of the shopping mall in Kenya, it's reported that the people were asked whether they were Muslims or not, and then they were asked to name Muhammad's mother or recite a Muslim prayer in order to prove it. And if they were unable to do so, they were gunned to death. In the church situation and the other atrocity, the gunmen deliberately chose a nominally Christian church and murdered many of those who had gathered there. Those who carried out those atrocities did so in the name of their religion. They speak of a holy war, and it seems that they will stop at nothing to further their militant Islamic ideals. Furthermore, both atrocities were carried out without prior warning, and therefore the terrorists had the element of surprise. Those who went to shop on Saturday in Kenya or went to worship on Sunday in the church never thought that they were going to be caught up in such dreadful events. Those who were killed would never have imagined earlier in the day that they had come to their last day on earth. But the attacks were brutal, very sudden and unannounced. And moreover, both attacks were carried out against unarmed and therefore defenseless people. These were not strikes at military personnel. They were not strikes at military bases as you would find when two countries are at war. Rather, these were attacks involving the general public. Murder, and murder on a vast scale. Now, when events like this happen, as they do at times across this world of ours, governments and security personnel all over the world begin to ask questions. Politicians discuss and debate the ramifications for their own countries. Special resolutions are passed internationally. Increased security measures are implemented in various places, and the world looks on wondering where and when the next attack is going to be. My purpose this morning is not to examine these atrocities from a political or a military or even an international angle, but to consider them in the light of Scripture and to ponder another set of questions that are often asked at a time like this. Questions such as, how do these things fit in with our biblical worldview? Why do these atrocities happen in a world governed by a sovereign God? Could God not prevent such massacres from taking place? And the question that's often asked, what will become of this world of ours in the future? Now, those are very pressing matters. And I raise those questions for at least three reasons. Number one, so that as believers we can view these things from a Christian perspective and thus find encouragement for our souls in very troubling times. These are perilous days. I know that ever since Cain killed Abel, the world has known murder. And there have been massacres even in the days of Job. When you think of Job losing all his children to the hand of murderers. And we are much more aware of atrocities in our day because of media and because of the availability of the pictures that are beamed into our homes. We are much more aware of these things in our day, and at times that can perplex the Christian. We can ask the question, why? We can begin to fear what is taking place across this world. But in times like this, we need to go to the Scriptures and keep our eyes upon the Lord. I raise the subjects for another reason. And that is in order to help God's people to answer an unbelieving world that is all too quick to point the finger at God when there are such atrocities. When massacres like this are beamed across the world and terrorists are responsible for the murder of so many, the question is usually asked by those who are atheists or claim to be atheists, where is your God in all of this? You say he is a God of love and a God of power, but he must be neither, for if he was loving and powerful, these things would not happen. God would have stopped this. Or to put the question another way, they ask, why does your God permit such a thing? And as believers, we need to know how to answer that kind of question. And I want us to consider Scripture in order to discover the answer. The third reason I raise these matters is to stress to those who are unsaved the solemn truths about sin and judgment and the salvation that's available only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are not the first massacres of this kind. I've mentioned Abel being done to death, Job's family being murdered in their homes. I can think of Pharaoh's desire to murder the male children belonging to the Hebrews in the land of Egypt, or Herod slaughtering the children in Bethlehem in the days when Christ was born. Therefore, these are not the first massacres across the world. And we're all too familiar still in this nation with the events of 9/11 and other wicked attacks that have taken place even since then. And sadly, they won't be the last either. And so it's important for us to stop and just consider what the Scriptures have to say. And really, thus my subject for this morning, a biblical view of world atrocities. And I pray the Lord will come and open our heart and open our understanding and give us some clarity on these matters. And I have four things I want to draw your attention to this morning. First of all the wicked atrocities in this world come from the sinfulness of man. All the wicked atrocities in this world come from the sinfulness of man. No one will deny that there is an incredible amount of wickedness across this earth. And that's true of every country. It's true of every culture. It's true of every class of people. There are atrocities taking place all the time. But we must remember that when God first created this world, there was nothing by way of trouble and suffering on the earth. When God finished his creative work and said everything was very good, he meant it. Adam was in harmony with God, and Adam lived in harmony with his wife Eve. They had no sorrows, there was no sadness, there was no suffering. Death was unknown, misery was unknown, and all was well. But things are a very far cry away from that today. There's hardly a day goes past without some tragic news. We discover that children are abused. Women are attacked. Old people are battered at times to death in their homes. People are massacred as they go about their day-to-day business. It's a world blighted by atrocities. A world blighted now by suffering and by death and by misery. And the question has to be asked, what has happened? Or to put that another way, and keeping in the context of recent events, what makes a man arm himself with a high-powered machine gun, walk into a shopping mall or into a place of worship and gun other people to their death? What drives a terrorist, a mass murderer, or even a lone gunman to cut his fellow man down in cold blood? What makes a person do that? I understand that some will argue it's for political reasons or religious causes, but surely there's something much more than that, something much deeper. And therefore the question really is, what is it in human nature that leads a man to commit such horrors? The answer is sin. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached a sermon entitled, "Why Does God Allow War?" And in that message he said this, "The explanation for such atrocities cannot be found in the actions of certain men only. It is something deep down in the heart of man, in the heart of all men. It is the selfishness, hatred, jealousy, envy, bitterness, and malice that are in the human heart, and which show themselves in the personal and social relationships of life, manifesting themselves on a national and international scale. In other words, the wickedness that we see on earth, whether it's in Kenya or in that church, the wickedness that we see on earth flows from the sinfulness that exists in the human heart. And if I go searching for texts and searching for an explanation of these things, I find myself drawn to texts such as Deuteronomy 15, verse 9, where the Lord speaks to the children of Israel about their wicked heart. I think of Jeremiah 17 and 9, where the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Or the words of Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 15 and verse 19, where Christ said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." And I want you to see what all of those verses are teaching. The heart of man is sinful. When God first created our first parents, they were without sin. They were without sorrow. But Adam and Eve sinned against God, and thus sin entered this world. And ever since then, murder and suffering and misery and death have been part of this world. As a result of Adam's sin, all men became sinners. And it's out of that sinful heart of man that the wickedness that we see and the wickedness that pervades across the land come, including the massacres that shock us. It's interesting here in John chapter 8 that Christ said, "Ye are off your father the devil," verse 44. "Ye are off your father the devil." And he says, "The lusts of your father you will do." And then he adds, "He was a murderer from the beginning." Where does all the wickedness come from? Where does all the murder come from? Where do these atrocities begin? How are we to understand them? By looking into the wicked, sinful, depraved heart of man. Man is a sinner, and because he is, he acts in a sinful and cruel and wicked way. But I need to stress something very important here. It is not only the terrorists who have wicked hearts and are therefore capable of such things. By nature, every one of us has a sinful heart. And therefore, there is not one sin that we are not capable of committing. I understand that. That might shock us at times. But I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 23 just for a moment and to the words of verse 28. Matthew 23, and what Christ is doing in this chapter is, again, he is speaking to scribes and Pharisees, to religious men. He's talking to those who love to stand in the street corners and be heard as they pray, as they talk. He is talking to those who think they are holier than others, who think they are righteous. And in verse 28, notice what Christ is saying to them. "Even so ye also," Matthew chapter 23, verse 28, "even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." He's talking to self-righteous people. And he's telling them that he will send prophets and you will kill them and you will crucify them. Even they were capable of murder. And there is no difference. For all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 paints a pretty grim picture of every person. When it says in verse 10 down to verse 18, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Do you have the reason for the massacres in this world? Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But that's not just true of terrorists, it's true of us all. That's the kind of heart we have. It's how every one of us entered into this world. We begin life with a corrupt heart. We begin life with a sinful nature. We are born in sin. And there is a result of that sinful nature of man that this world is blighted with wicked atrocities. As children of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning. It's no surprise that sin follows, and at times even the very worst of sins. We must see this world of ours, and we must see ourselves in this light. We are sinners in rebellion to God, and our actions prove it. And therefore, all of the wicked atrocities in this world stem from the sinfulness of man. The second thing to think about here is that wickedness and murder will be a feature of this sinful world until Christ returns. Wickedness and murder will be a feature of this sinful world until Christ returns. The events of last weekend were not the first of their kind, and they will not be the last. And I say that because of the testimony of Scripture. Remember, what we're seeking to do today is look at these events in the light of God's Word. And when I look at Scripture and I read Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, I read these words, and these are the words of Christ again. He said, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows." There will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation. And some are of the mind that speaking there of civil war, it's not so much a different nation against a different nation, but nation within itself rising up to oppose itself. And later in the same chapter, Christ added these words, "As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." The days of Noah. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, as it was back then, so it will be when Christ returns. What was it like in the days of Noah? Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, "The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Back in the days of Noah, the earth was corrupt and was filled with violence. And Christ is teaching us in Matthew 24 that as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And it looks familiar when you see the comment here about the earth being filled with violence. The Apostle Paul referred to a similar thing when he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3:13 that as we approach the second coming of Christ, evil men shall wax worse and worse. Evil men and seducers, he said, shall wax worse and worse. And those verses seem pretty clear. Prior to Christ's return, nation will fight against nation. Men will increase in their evil work. Violence will fill the earth. Wicked people will do wicked things on a scale not seen before. There will be a lawlessness that this world has never witnessed. And the forces of Antichrist will make their presence known. There will be intense and real persecution of the Church of Christ. There will be tribulation and trouble and suffering and sorrow. And this will be the way of the world until the end of time. So as we look across the world and see these atrocities taking place, let's keep that in mind. Now that raises the question, why does God permit these things? Why does he allow these atrocities? But before I answer that, let me point out two things. First of all, God is not the author of sin. And he does, in fact, restrain the wickedness of men. Have you ever asked why things are not actually worse than they are in this world? Have you ever asked yourself why there are not more brutal murders? Why there are not more massacres, more horrendous crimes, more wars? It is because God, in his sovereign purposes, restrains the wickedness of man. Genesis chapter 20, Abimelech, the king of Egypt, thought he could take Sarah, Abraham's wife, for himself. He thought she was his sister. So he thought he could take her. But God restrained him. God restrained him, and he kept him from that particular sin. In Job chapter 33, verse 17, we have a reference there of God withdrawing man from his purpose. And the thought is that God keeps man from his evil ways. He restrains him. He restrains him. Now we're familiar here with the doctrine of total depravity, man's sinfulness affecting every part of his being. It doesn't mean that man is as sinful as he could be. But I've made the point already, there's not one sin that we are not capable of committing. Why is it then we don't commit them? Because God restrains us. And if God was to lift his hand completely off this world, and God was not to restrain the wickedness and not restrain the sinfulness of men, then you wouldn't be safe walking in any city at any point of the day. But God does restrain. He restrains the evil purposes of men, because if he didn't, there would be far more atrocities in this world of ours. And the second thing to note is that this question, why does God allow these atrocities, fails to deal with the greater problem of sin. It's a selective question. A selective question. The ungodly never ask, why does God permit drunkenness? Why does God permit immorality or thieving or bitterness or Sabbath breaking or coveting or adultery? They never ask, why does God not stop these things? And the reason is simple. They do not view those things as sinful, even though God does. And so they look at an atrocity and they say, why does God not stop that? It's a sinful thing to happen. Go out and murder people. God must stop that. But they don't want God to stop the sin of their own life. They don't want God to stop their rebellion against him. And therefore I say it's a selective question that doesn't really deal with the question of sin at all. But the question remains and could be broadened. Why does God permit any sin to continue to the end of time? God is a sovereign God. And I think there are reasons why, in his sovereignty, he permits these things. Is it not that we might be led to see the utter sinfulness of the human race? The ongoing rebellion against God? Is it not that we might learn the destructive and wretched nature of sin itself? This is the outworking of sin. And a man arms himself with a machine gun and goes into a mall or a church and guns people to death. It's the outworking of the sinfulness of his heart and the wretchedness of sin, the destructiveness of it. Is it not that we might sense our utter hopelessness without God and salvation? These are deep things. These are deep things, and Christ said in John 13, "What I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter." And sometimes we do not know why God does what he does. His ways are past finding out. He plants his footsteps in the storm, and he does things that we cannot tell the reason for. But we must remember this: God is never the author of sin. And whatever he does, in his sovereignty and in his divine purposes, it is according to his purpose, and it's always for his glory. And these things will be part of the world until the end of time comes. And as believers, we ought to think of that. I might just add that that in no way should hinder the burden of the church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. In fact, if anything, it ought to encourage us to do that. This is one reason why the church should be busier than ever. Time is short. Time is short, believer. And therefore, we ought to be up and doing in the Master's work, doing what we can for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's never adopt the position that since these things are happening, the end of time is just around the corner and we must not do anything for the gospel's sake. Oh, I'm just waiting for Christ to come. I'm just waiting to go home. I can't wait to get out of this wicked world and be taken away from it all. And we sit back passively waiting for the return of Christ. We ought to look at this wicked world with its sinfulness, whether it's massacres or it's immorality or whatever it is. We ought to look at this sinful world of ours and say, it needs the gospel of Christ. And rather than saying, well, I'm just waiting for Christ to come, we ought to pray, let thy kingdom come. And the prayer there is that the kingdom of Christ might be extended. Not only that Christ would come, but that his kingdom might be extended here on earth, and we ought to be the busiest people in the world for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third thing to keep in mind, in regard to our biblical view of world atrocities, is that God will judge all sinners who die in their sin. God will judge all sinners who die in their sin. Following atrocities like these of the past week, the international community cries out for justice. Cries out for justice. Nations pull information and resources together. They work hand in hand. Investigators come together from different countries. The FBI is involved. The British government is involved in the Kenyan situation. The Kenyan government are involved. International communities pull together to pursue those who have carried out these things. And rightly so. Rightly so. There's a desire that the terrorists would be properly dealt with. And sadly, there are times when that never happens this side of eternity. There are times when those who commit murder, whether it's a single murder or multiple murders, are never brought to justice in time. And they take their actions to the grave with them. Many escape human justice. But while that might be true of human justice, it is never true of divine justice. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, we read, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Speaking there of the Lord. Shall not the judge, the Lord who is the judge of all the earth, shall he not do right? And the answer, of course, is yes, he will. Acts 17, verse 31, we're told that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world The book of Revelation paints the scene of that great day of judgment, where the great and the small shall be brought before the eternal judge. And the sea shall give up the dead that is in the sea. And they will all stand before God, and sinners will reap what they have sown. And let me put it this way, God knows the identities of all the gunmen involved last weekend. He knows the identity of all the terrorists and all the terrorists across the world from ever the beginning of time when this happened to right now and beyond, and God will judge them. Revelation 21 verse 8 makes that clear. The abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is coming a day of reckoning. There is coming a day of accounting. A day of judgment. And while we look across the world and we see things as if they are spiraling out of control, a nation doesn't know what to do when these things happen, and governments are at a loss as to how to deal with international terrorism, whatever else it is, it seems as if the militants are increasing in their activity and nothing's able to stop them. Our God is on the throne. Our God is on the throne. But let me stop there. And make this point. Revelation 21 and verse 8 does not start with the abominable and the murderers. It speaks there about the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It doesn't start with the murderers. It starts this way. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers, the fearful and unbelieving, the unbelievers will also face the wrath of God. Now that surprises many people because they look at the murderer, they look at the terrorist, they look at whatever, and they think, well, I've never done that. I have no inclination to behave that way. In fact, it's repulsive to me to think that men have gone in and done that kind of thing. And they begin to measure themselves by the standards of others. And they think, well, I've never done that. I've never been guilty of that kind of thing. Therefore, I am right with God. But Revelation 21, verse 8 is telling me the unbelieving, those who are unbelievers, those who have rejected Christ, goes on to talk about idolaters. We are told to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. And we can only do that, those of us who are in Christ, because Christ has done that for us. But those who have rejected Christ, they have not loved God with all their heart and mind and soul. You're an idolater. You may never bow down before an idol or an image. But you worship something more than God. But Revelation 21 is telling us that even the fearful, the unbelieving, the idolaters, the liars will have their part in the lake of fire as well. That hits hard. It hits hard when we think of the wickedness, the open, blatant wickedness of evil men across the world. This is something we need to understand. God will judge all those who remain in their sin, all who reject Christ, all who refuse the gospel, all murderers will be judged. But God will deal justly with all sinners. And while it's important to have a worldview that's based upon Scripture, let's not look so much out there across the world that we fail to look at ourselves and see, where am I with God? Where am I with God? The prophet Amos had to say to the people of his day, prepare to meet your God. God had sent judgments, and they had refused to listen to them. And eventually Amos comes and says, prepare to meet your God. And we will meet him. I never forget the simplest outline of that text I've ever heard. It was my homiletics lecturer in Northern Ireland, known to many of you here as Dr. S.B. Cook. He gave us that text to preach in class. I don't remember the way some of the student ministers preached it, but he gave us his outline afterwards, and it was very simple. Prepare to meet thy God. He said, first of all, there is a God. Secondly, you're going to meet him. And thirdly, you better prepare. Let's not look across the world and have a view of what's taking place across the world and fail to understand this impacts me. If you're not saved, if you're not saved in this meeting, then you need Christ. And that brings me to my fourth observation here, that the only refuge in a world of such wickedness is found in Christ alone. Where can we go in times like this? Where can we find safety for ourselves? Now, very often you find when atrocities like this happen, you have all kinds of religious leaders will come out and make statements. If you pay particular attention to them, you'll discover that Christ is rarely mentioned. Christ is rarely mentioned because they don't want to offend Muhammad or whatever. But the only refuge for our souls in times like these is found in Christ. In times like these, we need a Savior. And the believer, as he looks upon what Christ has done, thinks of what he knows of Christ coming from heaven to this world, born of the Virgin, living as a perfect man, earning the right to die for his people, going to the cross, laying down his life, being buried in the tomb, 3 days later rising from the dead, ascending back to glory, there at his Father's right hand, praying for us, and the glorious truth of his return in power and glory and majesty and authority. And we look at this world of ours and we see the wickedness and we see the sinfulness and we see the rebellion of men. And then we remind ourselves, but Christ is on the throne and Christ is coming back and Christ will come back in victory. And it thrills our hearts. And we value and we view things in this world in the light of eternity. I heard a story recently of a janitor in a Bible college somewhere up north, sitting in the gymnasium one day reading his Bible, reading Revelation. Some seminary students come in to play basketball, over to see what the old man was reading, and he was reading from the book of Revelation, and they thought they would have some fun with him and said to him, do you want us to tell you what it means? He stood up and he closed his Bible. He says, I know what it means. The Lamb wins. Christ is on the throne. And while it seems at times as if this world is in chaos and utter confusion, Christ is still on the throne. And while you find in Psalm 2 that there are some who would seek to destroy him, he will laugh when their calamity comes. You see, it's well for the Christian. This place is not our final dwelling place. We're strangers here. We're fellow citizens of heaven. Therefore, while the events of last weekend trouble us and we ought to be grieved by them and we ought to pray for those who have lost loved ones and pray that God would stay the hand of evil men, we know that Christ is on the throne. Therefore, we can rejoice and rest in him. And if you're not saved today, Christ is the only refuge in a time like this. Christ is the only refuge for your soul, what would it be? What would it be for you to stand before the judge of all the earth without Christ as your Savior? To hear those awful words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And you take your part, your place in the lake of fire with the abominable and the murderers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the adulterers. You've sat in a service like this or something similar and you've heard the gospel time and time again. And you live and you die without Christ and are lost forever. In the fire that burneth forever and ever. Christ is the only refuge. It's Christ you need. It's Christ this world needs to hear of. So as we look at these things and we see them time and time and time again beamed across our television screens or internet or wherever you happen to pick up the news, remember that all the wicked atrocities of this world flow from the sinfulness of man. And that God in his sovereign purposes, while he restrains much of man's wickedness, these things will be a feature of life on earth till Christ returns. He will come as the judge, as the king. And he will judge men. And therefore you need Christ. Let's not think of this just as a world view. I want you to think of how this impacts you in this service if you're not saved. Facing eternity without Christ. I pray you see how serious the situation you're in. May the Lord have mercy upon you. Believer, may we look to Christ and take our comfort and our encouragement from him, knowing that he does all things well. May the Lord bless his word. May the Lord help us in these times to trust in him for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy blessing. We thank thee for thy word, and we pray, Lord, today that thou would write these things upon our hearts. Remember any who are not saved in this service. Lord, we pray that thou will take thy word and apply it with power to their souls. Bless thy people, Lord. Help us as an unbelieving and an accusing world would point the finger at thee. Help us, Lord, to point our finger at thy word. Lord, teach us thy truth. We do pray for thy blessing upon us today. Bless the young people as they stay behind to fellowship. They and their families, bless that time. Bless the congregation, Lord, as we go our different ways today and bring us back again tonight, we ask. Help us today to remember this day and to remember thee. Bless our hearts and souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.